this level shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms start to fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcome the daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God.
Brother Michael, turn over to you.
Have a special?
Hey, go on, man. Frankie, you do it.
Amen.
Amen, Brother Frank. Street ministry.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Woo!
We got to get the brother out on street ministry. What a blessing that'll be. All right, let me get my notes out here. And why don't we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you'd like to join us in standing for the reading of the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin our reading in God's Word with a verse number 16. And it reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the spirit that's moving here already, Lord. And I thank you for the special my brother played, and that the gift that you gave to him, Father, that's a gift from above. And Lord, we pray that he'll continue to use that gift not only to bless your saints, but to take it out there in the streets where we can do some ministry to the people out there and use the word, the music that you've given to prepare the hearts for the Word of God. And now that our hearts are prepared tonight, Lord, I ask you, this is very personal, Father. I want to thank you personally for the things you've shown me in the Scriptures. And you thrill my heart when I go in there and you show me some things. And Lord, I got some notes here, and I'd like to bring across to these folks what you showed me privately in the studies. Please help me to do that in a way that they'll grasp it and understand it and get a blessing from it. I pray that this will be a sweet service tonight, Lord, kind of like a mini revival to heaven in Pensacola. We can get the Spirit moving and have some fun in the Word of God here tonight, Lord. With your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to really begin this kind of talk, I need a little testimony. So if you don't mind and you bear with me a minute, I want to give you some testimony about my salvation and what's happened to me in my life and how God worked with me. You know, also, in addition to this verse that we read here in 2 Timothy, Paul had said earlier in 1 Timothy, he said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, for me personally, I was lost. I was very lost, and I had believed a lot of the things I was taught in college, and had come to believe in science kind of as my God, sort of, and I thought science had the answers. I have learned now that science doesn't have the answers. It's another false God. There's good science, not a lot of it. There's bad science, volumes of it, and we've been studying that in the Bible and science. And the reason that there's so much bad science is because so many of the scientists are lost. See, and they don't have light and they don't have the truth, so they don't even know what they're studying. And so they make a mess of the data that they collect. But I was lost and trust in science, and I became an atheist. I was a fool. I mean, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, and that was me. I was a fool. And but God didn't give up on me.
Amen.
You know? And if I were God, I'd have just let me, you know, go my own way and die and go to hell. But he didn't. For some reason, I really think God has a great love for souls, and they're precious. And he continued to pursue me and chase after me. And finally, at about the age of 38 years old, he was able to convince me through some Christians to look into the Bible. I thought the Bible was written by men and who, you know, the typical stuff. And so I began doing Bible study, maybe somewhat reluctantly, but it was in my home, and that wasn't so bad, and it was in the Gospel of John, and glory to God, through the Bible and through hearing the story about Jesus Christ, and for the first time learning about Jesus Christ, I mean the real Christ of the Bible, not the Christ in the movies and the Christ out in the world and the Christ of other religions that don't have the fullness of Christ, but through the Scriptures, I came to realize that this Jesus was the Christ and he was God's son, and that I needed him as my Savior. And I took that step of faith, which was hard for me. I had about a little tiny mustard seed of faith, but I did it, and God acknowledged that thing and took me as one of his own, and I became born again. And I was excited, and I wanted to learn about my Savior. So I started reading the Bible that I had, and I had a what's known as a New International Version, or an NIV Bible. That's what I had. I went to a church where they had multiple versions of the Bible. Now, the verse says in 1 Timothy that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. I had done that. Then it says, comma, and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now the truth is that God has a Bible, you see. We know what that Bible is. There's no doubt in our mind. It's the King James Bible. The King James Holy Bible is the Word of God, pure and perfect in English, given by God. Manna from heaven, like we studied this morning. And we'll look into that more. But I didn't know that. And I was reading my NIV, and God was doing the best he could with me through that. And one day I met a Jewish man who was converted, a saved Jew, a completed Jew, they call them. And he was an older Jewish man. He was in his 60s. And he knew my father. As a matter of fact, he was the man that led my father to the Lord. And when he led my father to the Lord, he became very interested in my father's family because he wanted to get the rest of us. And he spoke with me one or two times back when I was in my halcyon days in college there. And he didn't get very far with me because I just kind of escaped out of his grasp and went my way. And after all, he did work with my dad. I could stay away from him, just not go to the workplace. And so I managed to keep away from the guy and went my own way. But he prayed for me. And I became saved and by the Lord Jesus Christ probably 15 years subsequent to when he had spoken to my father. And he prayed for me for those 15 years. And when word reached him that I was saved, he told my father, he said, I want to see your boy to rejoice in his salvation. And when my father told me, I wanted to meet him to rejoice in my salvation too and thank him for prayers. So I went to see him, and we sat down together, and he had the Bible, the King James Bible, and I had my NIV. And he said, let's do some Bible study. And he said, what are you reading there? And I said, oh, it's an NIV. That's what we read in our church. And he shook his head. And I figured, well, he's an old man. What does he know? He's not up to date on these things, you know. And, you know, and he said, that's not the Word of God. And I said, well, sure, it is. My pastor uses it. I mean, I know there's lots of them. I know there's, like, the New American Standard, and there's the New King James, and there's the Living Bible, and there's all these other. But this is the one my pastor chooses to use. But in our congregation, we have all kinds of things. We have people that use the King James. And he said, that's the Word of God. And so he just, he did a little study with me. He, you know, I was newly saved. And the Bible says you shouldn't be established in meats, but the heart needs to be established with grace. So he just read a little bit of John chapter 1 with me. And as he read through that thing, and I had my NIV, and we were reading the first chapter of John, and I'll never forget it. He did the reading, and I read along in my NIV. And he read these words when the Lord Jesus Christ had some disciples following him and looking upon Jesus. John saith, behold the Lamb of God. This is in John chapter 1. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. That's what he read, because it's in the Bible. But I was reading my NIV, and my NIV said something like, and the two disciples saw Jesus, and they went after him, and Jesus looked and said, what do you want? And they said, hey, where are you staying? And he said, well, why don't you come take a look? And it was like that in the NIV. And I just remember being impressed. The Holy Spirit was impressing on me the power of the words, what seek ye? As opposed to, you know, what do you want? And the question, where dwellest thou? Has where you staying, and come and see. Has why don't you take a look? And those things stuck with me. The Holy Spirit just stuck those things with me, and I walked out of there going, what's that all about? Something about those words. They're powerful. It's like God speaking. I'm going to get myself a King James Bible. Amen. So I went and got one, and this is the one I bought.
I was excited. I bought one just like he had. Just like him. Same color, same everything. I wanted to be just like... And I bought that thing, and I got to church with it. And the pastor's up there reading the NIV, and I'm trying to follow. And I'm just very confusing, a lot of confusion. Couldn't follow the thing at all. And after a few weeks, I gave up and went back to the NIV. But this thing stuck with me. And I just, one day in the morning, I was getting ready for work, and I heard an old man on the radio, and he said, "Does God have a Bible? Is the NIV God's Bible? Is the New American Standard God's Bible? No, God has spoken. God only has one Bible." I listened to this guy on the radio, and who is this guy? And he said, "Boston, Massachusetts." And I said, "Get that address, Deb." And I wrote that thing down, and I sent away, and I got some material, and I started searching out the issue. And there was a battle that raged, because as a man is getting ready to come onto the knowledge of the truth, there's a spiritual battle that rages as the devil breathes in his ear with the famous words of Genesis 3:1, "Yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said." Nobody's got a perfect Bible. And the Holy Spirit's trying to get in there real quiet and tell me, "Now you just settle down and I'll show you the truth." So the battle raged for me, and it took me a long time. I'm slow at everything, folk. It took me a long time to get saved, and it took me a long time to figure this thing out. I marvel at folks like you that just pick up stuff in a second. I just struggled for months, battled, fought with this thing. The battle finally ended 6 months later with a three-day fast, and just a... Man, it was rough, and God and I were... I felt so far away from God, and finally he came and rescued me and saved me. And that's a lot of testimony. I'm not going to give it to you, but it was a blessing. But along the way, as I read, a lot of the evidence that I read about the King James issue came in the manner of came in the manner or in the writings of manuscript evidence. In other words, people were able to trace down and to go back and to... This is a Jewish Masoretic text in Hebrew. I can't make head or tails out of the thing, but that's it. I had to buy one just to have, you know. And, of course, I got a... This is the Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures of the Jew, the Jewish Bible in English. Of course, I got it right here in my King James, but I just wanted to have... But the manuscripts of the Masoretic Old Testament text. And, of course, I have the Greek New Testament that's known as the Textus Receptus, or the Greek text. And through the manuscript evidence, I was able to find that the Hebrew Old Testament text, the Old Testament Hebrew, had a perfect... The Masoretes were a group of scribes that very carefully kept the Jewish Bible, and they kept it preserved and perfect and intact, every letter perfect from the time it was given by the mouth of God to the holy prophets. And the New Testament was given in Greek, and it was given in something known as the Textus Receptus. And this, of course, means received, something received, which is, of course, how you want your Bible to come. You want it received from God. And I learned from manuscript evidence that what had happened over the centuries is that this had been corrupted. And this had been corrupted. Not the Masoretic, not the Textus, but what happened was a man by the name of Moses Maimonides, later on in the medieval times, he started altering the Hebrew Bible. And there was now a new version, what I like to call, I call them PV, perversions, okay? Anything that's not the real, I denote in my Bible when I'm writing PV, perversions of the Hebrew. And there were perversions of the Hebrew Bible out there. And if you went out there, you could find one that's the Moscow version, and one that's the Moses Maimonides version, one, blah, 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 everybody changing it. Praise God, this is preserved. But these other ones are out there that are supposedly better or improved on or whatever. And then I found out they began perverting. The perversions of the Greek Bible came in. And there were people like the first one, which I have at home, is the Westcott and Hort in 1881, when they began to pervert the Textus Receptus. And then there's other perversions, the Nestle, etc. And then I learned from manuscript evidence that the new versions in English are taken from these, and the King James comes from these. I was happy. That kind of settled the issue for me, kind of. But I went to God and I said, God, that's not good enough. I mean, I'm not no fault, God. I'm not trying to fault you, but I want more than manuscript evidence, because a script is something that's written, and a manuscript is something written by men, and I don't want manuscript evidence. I want you to give me something like the scriptures, a sure script. I want scriptural evidence that the King James Bible is the Word of God. I said, God, could you open that up to me so I don't have to look at anything outside? I mean, God, I believe you're perfect. I believe your work is perfect. I believe your Bible's perfect. And knowing that, I believe in here ought to be the proof that your Bible's perfect. I want to know what the Bible says about the Bible, not what men say about the Bible. So I said, God, as I read, would you please open things up to my eyes? So let me, if I may tonight, just have a little fun. I have hours and hours of material on this stuff. I just want to try and bring to you a few things that God has showed me personally in the scriptures. And pray for me, because I do want to write a book on this. And I've got two chapters written, and I want to do more. I've got some things in here that God showed me that I haven't seen anywhere else, but some things you may have seen other places. But let's take a look tonight at some things. Now, back where we began. We began with 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, as I was reading this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, I focused in on a couple of words. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I circled the two words, is given. And one of the things that struck me is the scriptures are a gift. They're a gift from God. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You say, well, you know, those are just little words. No, they're significant words. And you know why? Because the Bible that's considered the hotshot thing today in all the seminaries and all the schools is, does anybody know what it is? The New American Standard. When you hear these guys on the radio who don't believe in God's English Bible, but they believe in an old Bible from years ago, and I'm glad at least they believe that, and they believe the word of salvation, and I'm glad they believe that, but they don't have what we have, which is the assurance of knowing God's given us a perfect word. And these people, they look at this NASB, it's called the New American Standard Bible. I like to call it the NAS, the New American Scholars Bible, because the scholars are big on this thing. But this is supposed to be the closest to the Greek. It is the closest to the perverted Greek. It's nowhere near that Greek there. And when I was reading that same verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, in this Bible, and in the NIV, and in the Living Bible, and in the Amplified Bible, and in practically every other perversion out there, they change it to this. Instead of saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says all scripture is inspired by God. They say that's close. It's close, but it's not the same thing. Why? Because is given is taken away. And given is a gift. Now, why do I need a gift? Well, go back to the verse we quote when we are in soul winning, Ephesians 2:8. You see, our salvation, as we read here in Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The salvation that we have is a gift of God. Now, in order for us to receive that gift, we know that faith depends on the facts found in a Bible. These things are written that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ.
That's what the is how he sums up the Gospel of John. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. All these facts that we base our faith upon are based upon the facts found in the Bible, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if it is to be a gift of God, then the Bible needs to be a gift of God, which is what it said in Timothy. It's given. Gifts are something that is freely given. Gifts are given. The gift is removed here and in every perversion. You know why? Because this isn't God's gift to you. And every single perversion, you can tell right by 2 Timothy 3:16, you don't have something given by God. I've got something given by God. It's a gift. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. My faith depends on that. Now, they alter this. What they've done is they have taken away the gift, both literally in their translation and grammatically and actually, and taken God's Bible from you. And so I know what that feeling was like, kind of dry and thirsty reading my NIV. I wasn't quite getting what I needed from God because I wasn't plugged into his pure and perfect word. That's why it says, as newborn babes, desire ye the sincere milk of the word. And Paul contrasts sincerity with corruption in 2 Corinthians. And so these things are corrupted. See, now, the thing is, the purpose and the value of the scripture, as Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said it was given. Why was it given to me? It's profitable for four things. And then it said, why? That the man of God may be perfect. That the man of God may be perfect. You see, Jesus told us, Jesus gave us a command in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, verse 48. He said, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When I first heard that verse, kind of short-circuited. Did you folks short-circuit at that verse? You just kind of walk by it and say, forget it. You know, I mean, you know, you want to do that. But nonetheless, the Lord gave us a command. Be ye perfect. Be ye therefore perfect. I think he meant it. He was speaking to people. It was a sermon on the mount. He's on the mount. I'm sitting at his feet. I want to hear what he has to say. I take this Bible as being written to me. I want to get everything I can out of it. He says, Michael, be perfect. I say, how can I do it? He says, well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that I've given you all scripture that you may be perfect. Now, in order for me to be perfect, I need a perfect scripture. How am I going to get it? As a gift. That's why it says it is given. As a gift is given, it is the gift of God. We know one thing about this. God never gives a command without also giving the power to fulfill the command. When we teach in the Gospel of John chapter 5 about that poor man that was infirm for 38 years and he was lying there, and Jesus says to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Come on, he's been 38 years. You give a man a command like that? I mean, wouldn't it be natural to look up and say, how can you even say that to me? I've been here 38 years. I cannot rise and take up my bed and walk. But when God gives a command, he also gives the means and the power and the ability for you to fulfill that command. Amen. So if Jesus said, be perfect, then it's up to him to give me all scripture that will make me perfect. And it's not here, it's in my King James. So what all I need in order to be perfect is the word of God. And not only that, go to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, which is a beautiful psalm, and it begins with the glory of heavens declaring God's glory, and it works its way right down through the scriptures and then ends up in our very hearts as it goes from the great and the awesome down to the humble and the small, and that's us. And on the way there in verse 7, it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. You see, the word of God is perfect. That's what the Bible's trying to tell you right here. The law of the Lord is perfect. If you were to go back to the prior chapter in Psalm 18 and look at verse 30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. Now, when God has a way of doing something, delivering scripture, he delivers it how? Perfectly. He is a perfect God. We serve a perfect God, folks. This is just self-evident stuff here. It always confuses me how a Christian cannot believe that a perfect God would give him a perfect Bible. Why does he think God would give you an imperfect Bible? A Bible full of footnotes that read, like in my NIV, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, comma, the Son of God. That's how it reads in a King James. And it says that in the NIV, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, comma, the Son of God, footnote. The most reliable manuscripts do not have the Son of God. What did the tempter say to Jesus in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God.
Amen.
If thou be the Son of God. What kind of a footnote is that to having a Bible? A Bible doubting itself? A Bible questioning itself? What would a Christian think that God would give him a Bible like that? See, the way of the Lord is perfect. All a Christian needs to be perfect is a perfect holy Bible. And so God, his way is perfect, his law is perfect, he's given us a perfect Bible. I don't need visions, I don't need dreams, I don't need experiences, I don't need feelings, I don't need to speak in tongues, I don't need to be slain in the spirit, and I don't need modern translating scholars messing up the Word of God that he's already given to me. All I need is a perfect Bible, and it's God's job to give it to me. So number one, the Bible is a gift. Let me show you another place where you can see this. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know the scholars doubt that Peter wrote this thing? Do you know there's a big theological debate whether Peter even wrote the second epistle of Peter? You know, in the majority of modern commentaries by the modern scholars that write the NIV and the NASB, they doubt the authorship of Peter for the second epistle. Let me just show you something while you're in 2 Peter. Look at the third chapter. Just read the first verse of the third chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Who wrote it? Look at the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. They're not sure he wrote it. Folks, turn off the scholars. Read the Bible. Let God speak to you. Okay? Please. Be a student of the Word of God. Be a disciple of the Word of God. And throw the scholars out. They doubt the authorship of this book. Now, we know better. We know God. We know God gave this to Peter, and Peter wrote this book just as he said. And notice what he says in verse 3. He says, according as his divine power... Who? That's God and Jesus Christ in the verse above, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. According as his divine power hath given, there we go again, all scripture is given, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given, again, unto us exceeding great and precious promises, right here. God has done his job. He's delivered. I wish the modern Christian would get a hold of that thing, and I believe he would agree to this verse. But you know what they do sometimes, and I've dealt with them? They turn around and they say, okay, oh yeah, we need the Bible to be perfect. I'll agree with you, Brother Mike. And the thing is, the scholars and the translators are continually perfecting it for us and updating it and revising it, and someday they'll get it right. And so that's what we need. And I say, okay, that's a possible argument, but let me show you this in Psalm 68. And again, you always try to answer the doubts. Now, these men are speaking as mouthpieces for the devil, and you want to be able to answer the devil with Scripture. And Psalm 68, the answer is this. And verse 11. The Lord gave the word. He did it. It's given. It's God's work. I don't need the scholars to write it for me. It's already been done. Past tense. Finished. And great was the company of those that published it. It's the gift of God. And God's done his part. It is written. Remember, the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And that verse, by the way, just happens to be found in the book of James.
And you know, that was another question I went to God with. Why would you have a Bible with somebody's name on it? And God's answered that one for me also. Because, and I'm sure you've heard about James as Jacob, and there's a good study that we can do, but that's another chapter. I want to look at some other things. But that verse about every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, that's found in the book of James, and curiously, it's verse number 17. And the book that you and I hold in our hands was written in the 17th century. Yeah, 17th century. Just curious. I wonder sometimes about the verse and chapter markings. And I don't wonder anymore. I believe that those things are divinely inspired. Now, I want to show you some things that the Lord has shown me through going through the Bible and through the scriptures, not manuscript evidence, where the scriptures speak and show the King James 1611 to be the Word of God. In order to do that, we have to understand a little bit about types. I have this book by someone that lived in the 1800s called A Study of the Types. Ada Habersham, who was a friend of D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, R.A. Torrey, Ira Sankey, and wrote books called The Study of the Miracles, Study of the Parables, Hidden Pictures in the Old Testament, and A Study of the Types. And, of course, in the Bible, there are many types in the Old Testament where God shows a picture of something that will portray forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the fulfillment of that type. For example, the Paschal Lamb that was brought on the Passover. And of course, then Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And so there's types. Joseph, in the way that he was betrayed by his brethren and thrown down into a pit and sold down into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. And yet God preserved him there to save many people alive is a picture, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the Bible there are types. So I have been looking for types in the Old Testament here and in the New Testament of our King James Bible. And let me see if I can show you a few. I'll probably have to move kind of quickly. I've got so many here. I'm going to start in a good place. Now, this morning, we took a look. We'll build on this morning's study. This morning, we took a look at Exodus, and we studied the manna. Go to Exodus and look at chapter 16, where we studied this morning. And in Exodus chapter 16, curiously enough, chapter 16, we get one of the greatest types and pictures of the Word of God. Now, we studied it this morning. I don't know if anyone made the morning school and Sunday school, but we took a look at that in depth, verse by verse, and saw how the manna was a picture of the Word of God, how it lay round about the host. God had delivered it right to them, how it was white because it was pure, how it was to be taken and eaten every day, how we're supposed to have our daily bread in the Bible. And we looked at all those various types in there. And curiously enough, in chapter 16, in the 11th verse it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," in 1611. And that's a picture of God speaking in 1611 when our Bible was written. But I looked at it a little bit more and I saw another curious type inside of this thing. I have to deal with people on this issue too, because they're troubled by this. So just to set it up a second, one of the great parables found in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus in one short verse says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Have you ever heard that parable? Very short little parable that the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 13. It's the fourth parable in the mystery parables discourse, right smack dab in the middle of the seven parables that he gives there. And it's just one short parable, and a lot of people think that's the key verse to the entire book of Matthew. A lot of commentators say that. Interestingly, in the modern Bibles, it takes out or changes that verse, and it changes the part that says,
hid into three measures of meal, and it just says leaven, which was thrown in a meal till the whole thing was leavened. It takes out the three measures. The three measures. Now, it is my contention, that just as God rained down the manna from heaven, he has rained down the Bible to us. I look at it, I see it as this. I often, in my mind, I take a look at a timeline. And I have the cross of Calvary here. And you got the year 1000, and here we are, we finally hit the year 2000. And you go back 1000 BC, 2000 BC, 3000 BC, 4000 BC. And interestingly enough, you know, as we studied when we studied the Bible and astronomy, we asked the question, you know, everybody says, well, what about before 1611? Where was the Bible? And I said, you know, if you want to gainsay that thing, my question would be, where was the Bible before 1492 BC? That's a good question. I mean, honestly, God did not begin to reveal himself unto Moses and begin to give him the Pentateuch until 1492 B.C. The question, the better question might be, what did these people do from the year 4000 to through the year 3000, through the year 2000, through the year 1500, until 1492 B.C.? There was no Bible for anybody. I'd say you better take that up with God. You know, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God is his business, and however he wants to deal with man, that's his business. But in 1492, God began to rain down the Old Testament in Hebrew.
Amen.
A manna from heaven. And it is my contention that that God began to rain down the New Testament in Greek right after the Lord went back to heaven, and he began to rain that thing down from an area from probably 50 to 90 something, 96 AD. And he rained down the New Testament in Greek. And I believe what Jesus was saying in that parable that we saw before, how the leaven has crept into the Hebrew, and there are many Hebrew Bibles, the leaven has crept into the Greek. It is my contention that God gave half a Bible here. He gave half a Bible here. And then, in the year 1611, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he rained down not an Old Testament, not a New Testament, but a united, holy Bible in English in the year 1611. And there's Jesus' parable. Because now we have what I believe is a perfect Bible, a united holy Bible. It's in English. It's called the King James. And I believe this is the word Trinity. God does things in threes. Half a Bible, a united entire Bible. And Jesus said, and now we know if you go into any bookstore, how many English Bibles can you find? Matter of fact, according to the issue of Time magazine I have at home, it said there's estimated 450 versions of the English Bible today. Which reminds me of Elijah dealing with the prophets of Baal. There were 450 false prophets and one true one. Just a curious example that there's 450 English Bibles. And this, of course, would now explain the perversion of the three measures of meal.
Yes.
Of Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven. See, God's kingdom of heaven, where he has people that he's trying to call out, has always needed a book by which he would call them out, is like unto leaven, that's a sin, that's a corrupting process, which a woman, that's the false harlot church, who's behind these writings, has taken and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And that's my explanation for it. And you say, but you still don't have any scripture. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 16 and see if we can make any sense of this thing. So I'm looking here in Exodus chapter 16, which curiously enough is the second book of the Bible. And this would be the second time the word of the Lord came
in our English Bible, because God is translating it. And it's 16, and it was in the 1600s. And the 11th verse tells us that the Lord spake unto Moses. But interestingly enough, I noticed this in verse 5. Now the Lord told them, let's look at verse 4 and 5, I'll show you. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather it a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. That's what the Bible does. It proves our heart. It tests our heart. The Bible not only proves us, but when we don't listen to it, it reproves us and tells us a second time until we get things right. And if we're smart, we will approve of what it says and obey it. And that's the way it works. That's a little word study there. And so he gives it to prove whether they will walk in my law or no. That's what the bread from heaven is for, to prove us whether we'll walk in God's law. And notice this in verse 5, And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather. And of course, now we know what happened here. As they were going out every day, they would gather a little bit. But on the sixth day, God would give them twice as much to gather. And then they wouldn't gather on the seventh day. That was the Sabbath. They would eat what they had gotten, that extra bit, on the sixth day. And it's curious, in verse 22, God repeats that thing. And it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Now he's telling you it's 2 for 1, twice as much as before. And then, of course, it tells us again for the third time, just to get this thing straight, in verse 29, it says, See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. This is the third mention of doubling the amount of bread he gives on the sixth day. Go to Job chapter 24. So, you know, I say, God, show me things. And so I'm reading through Job chapter 24. And I'm coming across Job chapter 24, and I see the first verse, and I get excited. I get excited when I read the Bible. I don't know about you. I just get excited. I stand up sometimes, walk around, put my hands over my head. Sometimes I go play the piano. Sometimes I get down and cry and pray. But, I mean, that Bible moves me, you know. And so I read this verse here in chapter 24. And look what it says in the first verse. It asks a kind of a question. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? And that's that. When I teach the day theory, and are you familiar with the day theory? Okay, we're going to briefly go over, just briefly put this passage together. It helps with this message. I use that as a kickoff verse for the day theory. The question, why? Seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty. You know, God knows what he's going to do. God full well knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He's God. He's up there in eternity. We're stuck down here in time. He knows what he's going to do. I don't even understand. Maybe he's already done what he's going to do. I don't quite understand this eternity concept. But somehow he just hovers in and out and moves. And he knows what he's going to do. Servants, the prophets. Yes. Now, as we know, when you read in Psalm 90, verse 4, Moses, the man of God, tells us that a day unto the Lord, yesterday, is like 1,000 years to him. And in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:8, again tells us that a day is like 1,000 years unto him. So, of course, those of us who believe the Bible and believe the prophetic writings of the New Testament and have seen those things where he abides with the Samaritans 2 days, where he'll revive the Jewish people on the third day, we look at these things and we see, okay, we're the Samaritans, we're the half-breeds, we're half flesh and half spirit, 2 days. You're going to revive the Jews on the third day. Let's see, the kingdom was shut off to them here because they rejected it in Acts 7, 1, 2, the third day. We're very excited about this millennial kingdom to come. Are we not, folks? Don't you get excited about it? Isn't it near? Can't you feel it? Hasn't the fig tree come back, folks?
Yeah.
That's exciting, isn't it? 1948. I mean, you can just see it coming. This millennial kingdom is getting ready. No more cross. He's coming back to take his crown this time, and we're going to be here with him, and it's very exciting. But why don't we see his days? What day is that, by the way? That would be 7 from the beginning. It's going to be a day of rest, is it not? See, because the Father, for the first time, can be able to rest because his Son's on the throne. He hasn't been able to rest in a long time. He had a day of rest a long time ago after he created everything. It was very good. And no sooner than he made everything, some serpent got in there and messed up the whole thing. And Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto." You get mad at me, I'm working on the Sabbath. My Father's had to work every day since this mess got into this world. But there's going to come a day when the Father can rest, when Jesus is on the throne. And this is day number 7. So if this is day number 7... this is day number 6. This is 5. This is 4. This is 3. This is 2. This is 1. 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years is like a day. When did Jesus come? He come right in about here. When did God make the sun? Day number 4.
Yes, Genesis.
Jesus Christ. The S-O-N, the sun, is a type of Jesus Christ. Malachi 4:2. Right? We see these kinds of things. We see the line up here. Now go back to where were we in Exodus 16? Exodus chapter 16. And notice that curious thing that we saw in there 3 times. 3 times God reiterates to us within 1 chapter, verses 5, verses 22, verses 29, that on the 6th day they shall prepare, it shall come to pass on the 6th day, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Again, verse 22, on the 6th day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for 1 man. And in verse 29, "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the 6th day the bread of 2 days. Half a Bible. Okay? It's a little thing. It's beautiful, but it's half a Bible. He gives me another, on another day, he gives me half a Bible. On the 6th day, he gives me a big Bible. It's Old and New Testament. It's the bread of 2 days on the 6th day.
Wow.
1611, that's when it was given. That's when God did that thing. The bread of 2 days on the 6th day. There's day number 6. And I was excited with that. But you know, I always look for a verily, verily. You know, I look for another confirmation. I like it in one place. Can I find it in another? Well, I'm reading through the Bible, as I always do, and I get to the book that I don't understand very much, that always confuses me, called Ezekiel. I don't know what he's talking about half the time. I read Ezekiel. I do it. I don't know. What is he talking about? Who are these wheels within the wheels and this? I don't get most of this stuff. But I read it out of duty. And I'm reading in Ezekiel chapter 21. And the Lord now has Ezekiel prophesying. And as he prophesies of judgment to come, I notice he says something in the 14th verse that kind of grabbed me all of a sudden. I was reading through it, and I got it underlined here. And it says, Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 14, "Thou, therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the 3rd time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into the privy chambers." And I stopped. I said, "Let the sword be doubled the 3rd time. And I thought, isn't the Bible referred to as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? Let the sword be doubled the 3rd time. Let's see. Here's a half. Here's a half. Time number 1. Time number 2. The 3rd time it's doubled as he puts it together and unites it into a holy Bible. And I said, maybe that's a coincidence. And you know what I noticed in the chapter again? Verse 21. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..."
or verse 1, excuse me, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 18, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, there's the third time. That's our King James Bible. When the sword was doubled. When? Right there, folks. Right there. But I said, God, you know, I can you give me even a little bit more? Now, I'm probably starting to grieve God. I'm probably getting like Gideon to him, you know. You know, first give it a little on the fleece, then a little outside the fleece, and you know, I want a little bit more. And so, but do you see what's happening here? Do you see how God is hiding these things in there, and he's giving testimony to what's being done? But still, somebody could say, okay, fine. I can see what you're saying. You're saying to me, Brother Mike, that even from the Bible, we can see that on the sixth day, God is going to give us the bread of 2 days. Okay, you know, but Brother Mike, you know, the NIV also came on the sixth day. The Revised Version came in 1881. That's the sixth day. The NIV came in 1970-something. The American Standard came in 1901. Any one of these could be the Bible that God chose to double on the sixth day. You've got no proof it's the 1611. And I said, well, you know, you've got a point there. I said, I need some help, Lord. Go to the book of Numbers. And wouldn't the numbers, the book of Numbers, give us the numbers that we need to figure this thing out? Now this was one that just blew me away. I was down in Mexico City. Numbers chapter 33. Curious number when our Lord died. Maybe we'll get some insight here. Numbers chapter 33. And I was reading through this chapter. And by the way, does anybody have a heading just beneath the chapter marker in your Bible, like any kind of description of what the chapter's about? What's yours say there?
Summary of the journeys from Egypt to Jordan.
Anyone else have one?
From Egypt.
The journey from Egypt to Canaan.
You know, go.
From Egypt to Sinai.
Now mine says, this is curious, the 240 journeys of the Israelites. I wonder, did anybody have a number? Okay. Mine said that the 240 journeys of the Israelites. Okay, now the story is I'm down in Mexico City. We've been doing a lot of work. We were serving God. We were working real hard. And God brought that thing to fruition much sooner than we anticipated. And my desire was to hop on the next plane and go home. Because that's how I am. I don't like to be away from home. I don't like going anywhere. Folks, I don't like driving to Lockport for church. I just like being home. But you know, and Mexico City's a long way off. I'm going home, Lord. I'm going home. And the Lord says, settle down and read the Bible. Spend some time with me. So I went upstairs, and I found this quiet area, and the other folks were going out shopping and doing what they were, and I just got alone with God. And I'm reading, and I got all kinds of time on my hands, you know, because I can't get home for a few days. And I see that heading, the 240 journeys, and I start reading, and something says to me, hey, how do you know the guy who wrote that heading is right? How do you know there's 42 journeys there? Why don't you count them? I said, okay. I got nothing better to do. So I took my pencil out, and I started counting. Verse 5, and the children of Israel removed from Rameses and pitched in Succoth, journey number 1. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, journey number 2. And I just started going through that there, and by the time I got done in the last journey in verse 49, from Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab, I had 42nd journey. And I said, okay, Lord, it was 42 times. I'm satisfied. He said, read again. So I read through it again. And then all of a sudden, notice this thing. I'm reading along here, and I got journey number 32. Now, journey number 32 occurs in verse 36. Watch this thing. And they removed from Ezion-Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. So I wrote journey number 32. And they removed from Kadesh, and they pitched in Mount Hor, in the edge of the land of Edom, journey number 33. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. And I said, wow, look at that. Who's Aaron a type of? He's the high priest. He's a type of Jesus Christ. He went up in the mount and he died. Jesus went up in a mount, Mount Moriah, Golgotha.
He died. Journey number 33. How old was Jesus Christ when he died?
33.
I said, wow, there's stuff in here. There's nuggets. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. Look at that. The 33rd journey, the high priest died. The 33rd year, the high priest died. How interesting. So I went back and started going again. Now, watch this in verse 15. Verse 15, and they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched in Kibroth Hataava. And they departed from Kibroth, and I stopped, and I said, wait a second. Verse 15, and they departed from Rephidim and they pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. I wrote down a little 11 there. When they pitched in Sinai, that was their 11th journey. Verse 16, and they removed from the desert of Sinai, and I stopped. What did they get at Sinai that they didn't have before? Come on.
Yes.
They got the law.
Yes.
God gave them the written law at Mount Sinai. Yes. The 11th journey in verse 16. The children of Israel had no Bible.
Uh-huh.
And on the 11th journey in verse 16, they got the Bible for the first time. And you say, well, yeah, Mike, but that's 11:16. That's not 16:11. Okay, I'll grant you that. But didn't they get a ministration of death at Mount Sinai? Weren't they given the law? We have the, if you will, the mirror image of the law. When he dropped this down, if you held a mirror up, it would come out like this. 16:11, if you took the verses and held them up in a mirror and reversed them, we've got grace in a King James Bible. The message of the King James Bible is one of grace. That quickened me and got me excited. I knew I was getting a little closer to the thing. But then I said, but Lord, you know, there's got to be something else that can help me. He said, well, I want to show you something. Go to the biggest book of the Bible. I said, okay, the Psalms. He said, I want to show you something. Take a look at two Psalms. Psalm 117 and Psalm 119. Now here we have in our Bible, we have the longest and the shortest chapter in the Bible. Very close one to another, are they not? Extremely close one to another. There's one in the midst of them. But here's your shortest chapter and your longest chapter in the Bible. And notice the theme and the highlight of both of them. We'll read the short one. Okay, I'll spare you reading the long one because we're running out of time. But Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, God's going to give us two verses, and in one of those verses, he's going to assure us that his truth endures forever, which is the message we're trying to get to Christians, that we've got an enduring truth in our hands. Now, I got to Psalm 119, and that also, what is the theme of Psalm 119? The Word of God. It's 22 little divisions in there, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's eight in each little grouping, and of course, eight is the number of the new birth. And when you total the thing up, it totals out to be 176 verses. 176 verses. And the theme of the whole thing is the Word of God. Now the argument might be, well, Brother Mike, you're trying to claim this is it. How do I know this isn't it? I say, well, what about the thing I found here in Numbers? Well, that's only one. I need a little more proof than that. Give me another leg to stand on, I might buy it. Okay, I took a look at this number. Now I'm trying to find a date in here, and this is all about the Word of God. So I did something called factoring. I factored this number because I'm looking for two numbers here that'll work into this space here. I divided it by 10 and it doesn't work. I divided it by 12 and it doesn't work. I divided it by 13, it doesn't work. You do this at home with your computer or calculator. And I did it and none of them work. But strangely enough, 16 times 11 equals 176.
Amen.
That's a pretty strange thing.
Well,
then what are you saying? Well, I'm saying that these are the only two numbers that work, which means on the sixth day, God doubled the sword and gave us the twofold measure of manna and meal from heaven. He either did it on 11:16 or 16:11, and as far as I know of, there's no English Bible written in 11:16. So by process of elimination, I'd have to say the sword's been doubled, and we've gotten the double measure from God, and we found all this in the scriptures. No manuscript evidence. And so these are some of the things that I've been able to find in the Bible, and I have others that I could show you, and which is why I'm trying to put it together in chapters in a book. And I want to say this to you. You know, if you've been saved, it's God's will that you'll come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you haven't come to a knowledge of the truth, I want to give you some encouragement. In the book of the Proverbs, God makes a promise to you. You know, God knows this is going to be hard. God knows that there's a spiritual battle going on. God knows that there are men that are wresting the scriptures to their own destruction, and they're putting out leavened bread, as he said they would be doing. And in the book of the Proverbs, in chapter 1, there's a little promise that God makes. He says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you." There are many things out there today that are claiming to be the Word of God. I believe just as there's one Jesus, and just as there's one God the Father, and there's one Holy Ghost, I believe there's one Holy Bible in our language of English. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it's the King James Holy Bible. I think we look at some scriptural evidence for it today. But you know, you may not be there yet. And what you need to do is you need to take heed to this. When someone comes to you and tells you about Jesus Christ, what you need to do is you need to turn at the reproof. That's called repent, turn. Someone tells you Jesus is the way, you're following religion, don't do it. And we turn, we repent. The same thing God's promising you with the Word of God. The first time I heard that issue from that Jewish man, I went home and told my wife, I said, you know, he's just not up to date. But, you know, he did an interesting study with me, and it doesn't hurt for me to buy a King James Bible. I mean, after all, everybody's got different Bibles. It won't hurt. I'll get more light, you know, if I have a different version. So I went out and bought it. But he had reproved me very gently with a Bible study and with the words that he spoke. And what I needed to do was to turn at that reproof. And God poured his spirit out unto me. And he made known his words unto me. And he'll do that for any of you. And so I'm beginning, you know, through God's help. You know what? I'll tell you something, folks. The stuff I showed you today, I get excited about. I don't know if it excites anybody else. I believe this is God's word. I don't know if I could convince anybody with that. They may say you look like some cabalistic person with a Ouija board up there doing all the crazy stuff you're doing. And they might be right. Look at that stuff. But, I mean, it may look that way. But I really believe that God has a word. Amen. Trinity. Amen. And I believe that this is the word of God.
Amen.
And nobody could take that from me. And I'll make the confession that the King James is the word of God as much as I'll confess that Jesus is the Christ.
Amen.
And I believe that. And I pray that some of this has been a blessing to you. And pray for me, because it's my desire to try and take the notes that God's given me and put them into some coherent form that maybe it will be a blessing to someone. Any questions on that little study that we did tonight? Any comments? Amen. Let's thank the Lord for his book. Brother Joe, why don't we sing a book about a song about the old faith and the old book? That'll be a good way to close the service. Father, and we do thank you so much for not only giving us the Savior, but giving us the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, and you have given it to us, Father. We thank you, and we praise you, and we rejoice in the fact that we have those pure and perfect words. Lord, just help us to take those words and to feast on the manna every day, and may they change us and make us living epistles down here in the service of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen.
Just turn to number 381 and please stand. 381. Enjoy that meal? Praise God. It's good. The old book and the old faith. 381.
restless age that remains the same. 'Tis the book of God and the Bible is at stake. The old book and the old faith are the rock on which I stand. The old book and the old faith are the bulwark of the land. Through storm and stress they stand the test. In every climate nation blessed. The home of every land. 'Tis the book that tells us of the Father's love, when he sent his Son from heaven above, who by riches promised creates home within. For 'tis through his blood we are saved from every sin. The old book and the old faith are the rock on which I stand.
Amen. Good. God bless you.